Well, I was a little bit relieved to hear that song enough just a moment ago. When I first looked down and saw that we are going to be doing that song this morning, I was pretty sure that it was going to be about winter. And I don't know about you, I think it might be okay if you hear anybody who says what we like to say, you know, the winters around here are nothing compared to what they used to be. If you hear anybody saying like that, I just want to test this out on you. Do you think it would be okay to just throw them in a nearby 10-foot drift of snow? In love, of course. We're having quite a winter, aren't we? So a few years ago, our family was taking a trip from Alma to Casper, Wyoming, and it was the first time that we had done this at Christmas. It was mid to late December, and so our plan was to come here to worship, to go home, to throw the stuff that had already been packed into the car, have a little lunch, and then to begin the 1,400-mile drive from Alma, Michigan to Casper, Wyoming. Only the weather decided to dump a huge snowstorm on us on Sunday morning. We drove in here for worship, and by the time we drove out, it was coming down like crazy, like we hear it's going to be coming down later this afternoon. We got home, we loaded the car, we had some lunch. By the time we had finished eating lunch and loading the car, several inches had already fallen on our driveway. And so we packed everybody in the car, and we began to drive out, and I'm not making this up, before we got out of the driveway, the car got stuck. On a 1,400-mile journey, before we got out of the driveway, the car was stuck. Trouble set in from the very beginning. I've long been perplexed that trouble set in the life of Jesus right from the beginning. It's really astonishing if you stop and think about it, if you just ponder for a moment. Jesus is the highway of the love of God to the world. And yet from the very get-go, trouble sets in the life of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew makes it two whole verses into the life of Jesus before trouble arises. Listen again, two whole verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to worship and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now that's two verses. Everything is all well and good at this point in the story. We've made it two whole verses into the life of Jesus. And then here, at the very starting line of the life of Jesus, we hear these words. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. We're observing some Magi who are making their journey down to visit the newborn Jesus. This is a scene that is very familiar to most of us. There are a lot of misnomers in our recollection. We don't know how many of them there were. They may have been three. There may have been 20. All we know is that they gave three gifts. They are making their way down toward Jerusalem. They stop in and they ask the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And Herod is troubled. I want to introduce to you one of the slimiest characters of the Bible. Sorry. I need to introduce to you one of the sleaziest, slimiest, smallest, puniest, and most pathetic characters of the Bible, Herod. No, really, Steve, what do you think about him? If you're going to put together a who's who of the worst characters of Scripture, you're probably going to include you're probably going to include Pharaoh, who kept Egypt locked away in slavery, and you might want to include Jezebel, one of the darkest characters in Scripture. But in a very, very short list of some of the darkest characters of Scripture, I think you're going to have to include the name Herod. He is a maniacal, power-mongering, small, slimy character of a person in the pages of Scripture. And we know this because of the events that are going to take place here in just a few short paragraphs. As soon as Herod hears that the king of the Jews has been born, He gathers together all of his scholars to find out where it is that the king of the Jews was going to be born. Bethlehem of Judea, they tell him. He sends off the Magi toward Bethlehem of Judea with these words. He says, "Go to Bethlehem, find the place where they've laid him, and when you come back, stop and tell me so that I may go and worship him too." And by the way, by worship him, what he means is murder. Because what Herod has in mind is to do whatever it takes to protect his interest and to protect his own power. He is a small and he is a pathetic person within the pages of Scripture. Go ahead and ask me what I really think about Herod. Herod has the title of the King of the Jews. He's a member of a family who now for generations have sat in this position. He is Jewish, but he's Jewish in name only. He really serves at the bequest of the Roman Empire as long as he does whatever the Romans want him to do. His power is protected. And now the thing that he fears the most is that he's going to lose his position and his power. Here's how pathetic the character of Herod is. In the paragraphs following the one that we just read this morning, when his plans to murder Jesus are thwarted, Herod is going to order that all of the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and younger, will be put to death. By the way, Matthew said that when Herod heard the news about Jesus, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Isn't that interesting? Herod and all of Jerusalem with him. This is probably a way of saying all of the important and powerful people within Jerusalem. Kind of like today we would say all of Washington, D.C. is nervous until a new budget is created. Not that would ever happen, but just in case it ever did. Matthew says all of Jerusalem was nervous at the news of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that from the beginning of the story of Jesus, and I mean the very, very get-go of the story of Jesus, there's trouble brewing. He's hardly even gotten to the starting line, and already there's trouble brewing in the life and ministry of Jesus. Well, this morning is the first Sunday of the year 2014. How many of you have already signed a check or something else with the wrong year written in there? All right. This morning is the first Sunday of the year 2014, and for us, this is a very, very special Sunday and a very special year. It's a special Sunday because new year means new opportunity and new possibilities. I always love this time of year. I always love opening up my calendar and seeing the calendar with nothing written on it. I love the sense of hopefulness that it brings to call it a new year. I love the sense of the past being gone and the new being here. There's something very hopeful about opening up the calendar and seeing that it is a brand new year. And for our church, this is a very, very special year. This is the year that Alma First Church of God will celebrate being in ministry in Gratiot County for 100 years. Let that sink in for just a moment. In 1914, a group of people who were compelled by the message of the Church of God gathered in somebody's home, and they opened their Bible, and they opened the books of some sort of chorus or hymn book, and they began to sing, and they began to pray together, and they said, "Let's call ourselves the Church of God." And that group of people, and those who came behind them, and those who came behind them, and those who came behind them, have been here, not in this location, but have been in Alma, in Gratiot County, for 100 years. Isn't that incredible? And as we begin year 100 as a congregation, there's trouble. And there's trouble right here at the get-go of the mission of our congregation. This morning, I want to speak about our church. I want to speak about Alma First Church of God. I want to talk about our congregation. I don't know if we have any visitors here this morning. If we do, I want you to know I'm really glad you're here. If you're here from another church, I hope that you will hear something that helps you as you go back to your church. This morning, I want to speak to the congregation, First Church of God in Alma, Michigan, because there's trouble. And the trouble that we face as we begin a second century of ministry together this year is that the winds in which we are living and serving and working have changed tremendously since when we began 100 years ago. Let me tell you a story about when I first began to become aware of the changing of the winds. it was since we moved to Alma. I'm going to guess it was probably about 10 years ago. It was at Christmas time, and I was watching TV one evening. I was watching a sitcom, some silly sitcom. And in this silly sitcom, they were having an office party together. And they were celebrating Christmas, and they were celebrating the holidays. And one of the characters in this office party said to the main character, "What a wonderful party we're having here. Everybody's here. We're all having a wonderful time. The only thing that we're missing is I wish that we were doing something to remember the reason for this season." And the main character said, "Well, what would that be?" And this person said, "Well, Jesus, of course, the birth of Jesus." And the main character in this story said, "Jesus, what does he have to do with Christmas?" And of course, the laugh track went off, and I was sitting there watching TV, and it was the first time that it occurred to me that the wind has shifted in the setting in which we are called to do ministry. Now, friends, as I shared this morning, I really, really, really want you to believe me when I say I'm not sharing sour grapes this morning. This is not a sermon in which I'm going to complain about how bad the culture is. I don't want to do that. What I want to do instead is I want to bring to our attention as a congregation that we are serving in a different time and a different setting than we were even 25 years ago. The winds have shifted, and we need to know about the nature of the shifting of these winds. And in order to do this, I need to tell you some history. So one of my mentors used to say, never do history from the pulpit. You'll bore people to death. So what I want you to do is get your elbow ready, and if your neighbor starts to nod off, just put it to some good, creative, graceful use, will you? You don't know this, perhaps, but our lives changed because of something that happened in the year 313 AD. This is just 300 years, roughly, after the time of the resurrection of Jesus. In the year 313, something extraordinarily important happened that has changed the world, the nature of the world in which we live. And what that thing was a conversion of a man to Christianity. Now, this is not unusual. In the first 300 years, the church was very active in its evangelism, and there were many, many people in the Roman Empire who converted to Christianity. But what made this particular conversion so significant, and so significant that it has changed the world in which we live, is that this fellow's name was Constantine, and he was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was Caesar. In 313 AD, Constantine converted to Christianity. And here's what happened. Almost literally overnight, within just a few years, Christianity went from being a persecuted minority within the world, in the Roman Empire, to the celebrated religion of the empire, almost overnight. Almost overnight, Christians went from being a slice of the Roman Empire, people who were persecuted, people who were pressed against, in some cases, people who were martyred and put to death. Christianity went from being a terribly small slice of the pie in which it was extremely difficult and challenging to live as Christian. Almost overnight, the Roman Empire became a Christian empire. It had previously been illegal to be a Christian. After Constantine, it became illegal not to be a Christian. You are now persecuted if you did not call yourself a follower of Jesus following the days of Constantine. And what I want you to know is that following the conversion of Constantine, Christianity went from being a very challenging, beautiful, good, but very, very challenging way of living to the way it was. Everybody was Christian in the new era of the empire. Now, roll forward with me. I'm going to roll through now 1,700 years incredibly, incredibly quickly and be terribly unfair as I do this. The Roman Empire failed eventually. It fell. But it gave rise to new empires and new nation states that emerged in the world. And Christianity remained the official religion in the Western world. What I'm describing for you is something that is called Christendom. Christendom was the setting in which Christianity was the official, approved religion of the nations in which people lived. There was a Christian Germany, eventually. There would become a Christian France. There would be a Christian England, ruled by different churches. But Christianity would be the official religion. And you were an outcast or weird if you weren't a Christian, not if you were. Now, our situation in the United States is a good deal more complicated, and folks differ from one another a little bit about this. We know that some persecuted Christian groups came to the shores of the United States, people like the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the Quakers. And though the United States was not officially Christian in the same way that France or Germany or England was, Christianity was clearly the approved religion within our world. You were odd if you weren't Christian in the United States of America. Imagine a person trying to get elected as the president of the United States of America. Think back to things that our presidents have said. Think about Abraham Lincoln and Ronald Reagan quoting the words of Jesus because they knew that those would be approved by the country as a whole. I'm describing for you the ways that Christendom continued to take root in the United States. Now, it's at this point you need to get your elbow ready because I've been going on for several minutes. Lean over and wake up the person who is seated next to you. The times of Christendom are changing. They've been changing for a long time, probably 50, 60, 70 years or longer. But the era of Christendom is changing, and there are new winds that are blowing across our country and across our world. Please do not hear me speaking sour grapes. I'm simply trying to describe what I believe to be the truth in our situation. And there are several signs that the times have changed. First one is changes in the media. I just hinted at that just a moment ago when I told the story about the comedian who said, what does Jesus have to do about Christmas? That joke couldn't have been told 20 years earlier. It would have been regarded as too sacred. Something has changed that joke could be told now. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have seen a movie or a television show in the last month or so in which Christian people are depicted as ignoramuses? Anybody? Watch the depiction of Christian people. I'm not trying to sound sour grapes here. I'm just trying to describe things that I'm seeing. Watch the depiction of Christian people in the media and in movies and television. And often you'll get the impression that we are a bunch of closed-minded ignoramuses who are homophobic and judgmental, and all we want to do is force everybody into a little tiny, narrow, tight mold that looks exactly like me. Did you know, I heard recently the wonderful movie about Jackie Robinson. Is it 42? Is that the right number? I was told that Jackie Robinson's faith in reality was an extraordinarily important part of his life, part of the courage that helped him to stay true in the days when he entered into baseball. That part, I'm told, was almost completely taken out of the movie. It just doesn't fit any longer. I'm not speaking sour grapes here. I'm simply describing the changes that have taken place. One of the signs of the changes that we see is in the media. A second sign of the changes that we see is in worship attendance. Though we are aware of mega churches where there are tens of thousands of people, across the whole country, the number of people who are worshiping on any given Sunday is significantly smaller than it was 10, 15 years ago. Many of the mega churches, it is believed, are growing as people leave the tiny churches and they go to the mega churches. But the tiny churches are disappearing. And the mega churches are pretty soon not going to have any feeder churches that feed them any longer. At least this is one of the concerns that people have. Another sign of the changing times is the worship attendance going down in our churches. And a third one, there are many others, but a third that I want to mention this morning is the proliferation of alternatives. Walk into a bookstore, friends, sometime, and walk into the self-help section or the religion section, and just notice how many alternatives there are. It used to be Christianity was the broad swath, and you could almost assume that a person was Christian. If not, they were almost certainly Jewish. Now, walk into a bookstore and walk into the self-help session, and you're going to see that we're one of hundreds of possibilities. People can choose from just about anything this day, and Christianity is one flavor among hundreds of flavors. We still happen to be the largest one, but we're now just one among hundreds of flavors in the United States. And this is the setting, friends, in which we are beginning the next century of our ministry together. Aren't you glad you came to church today? So positive. Well, I'm so grateful that we're not the first generation to ever face trouble. Let's think now about these Magi who are making their way down to visit Jesus at the announcement of the newborn Christ. I hate to mess up some beautiful conceptions of the Magi. Mark, forgive me for this. These are not the people that you think they are. The word that the Gospel of Matthew actually uses to describe these guys is Magi. We've called them wise men or kings for years, but listen carefully to the word. The word is Magi. Magi is the root of the word magic. These fellows are odd characters in the story of Jesus. Magic is not looked on in a positive way. In all probability, these fellows are astrologers. They read the stars, and they come from the east. It may be that what Matthew has in mind is astrologers who have come from Iran, from Persia, and are making their way toward Jerusalem because they have seen in the stars the news of the birth of the King of the Jews. They don't belong here. These are Gentile folks. They just simply don't belong in this story. And yet here they are, making their way, winding their way down, being used by God, the most unusual characters, being used by God to serve God's purposes. They arrive in Jerusalem. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? They are directed to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, where is Bethlehem? Well, you can't get there from here. You may not know this, but the first time that it occurred to somebody there was a need for GPS was when they were sitting on their camels looking for Bethlehem. Where is that? It is the most off the beaten place on the planet. Finally, they managed to make their way to Bethlehem. And when they do, the Gospel of Matthew says, when they saw the star that stopped and settled above the place where Jesus was, the Gospel of Matthew says, they were overwhelmed with joy. These Gentile men, overwhelmed with joy. Now, picture the contrast. Here's Herod marching back and forth in his palace, wearing a path in the carpet, worrying about how it is that he's going to protect his power, scheming the most horrific and awful schemes. And here are these Magi from the east who are laughing and yucking it up like a bunch of kids that just learned that the playground time has finally arrived. And they're pulling out of their saddlebags gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is worship that is as pure and beautiful as any that you can possibly imagine. And then the Gospel of Matthew tells us that in their dream they were warned to go back by a different way. Don't go back the same way that you came. Go back by a different way. And so instead of going back by way of Jerusalem and there meeting Herod and telling him where the child was, they're warned to take a different path on their journey back to the place from which they have come. Somebody needs to tell Herod that you cannot stamp out the purposes of God. Somebody needs to tell Herod that you can resist until you're blue in the face and your resistance will ultimately kill you, but you can't stop the purposes of God. Somebody needs to tell Herod. You can put every obstacle on the planet in the way of the love of God, but you cannot stop God's love and God's will from being done on earth as it is in heaven. You can't do it. And so these Magi make their way back to their homeland by a different way. Here's my question. Is there a different way available to our church as we proceed into the next century of our ministry together? Is there a different way that is available to us? The times in which we're serving have changed. The winds have shifted tremendously. Most historians agree we are no longer living in the day of Christendom any longer. The times have changed. The winds have shifted. Do we have what it takes to proceed along a different way? We can stay on the road that we've been on if we want to. We can keep doing business as usual. We can walk down this road until we're blue in the face if we want to. My hunch is that as we do, we will become less and less significant and less influential if we just keep doing the same things over and over and over and over again for another 100 years, even though they worked very well in the first 100. Or another option to us would be we can just blend into our culture. We can just look like milquetoast. You know, if on TV, couples meet one another and they hop in the sack on their first date, then we could do that too, I suppose. If violence is being used all over the place for people to get what they want, maybe we could use violence as well, I suppose. Then again, there is
another possibility, and that is that the church would take a different way, a different way. And I want to propose to you some very simple ways of thinking of the different way that we are called to take. I believe, first of all, it is a different way in which our worship will take place with integrity and with authenticity. I believe that we are entering into a day when people need to stand out for their differentness. And what is different about Christian people is that we are in love with God through Jesus. We are in love with God through Jesus. And I believe that one of the ways that we proceed, when I say differently, I don't really mean differently than we have as a church. In this regard, I really mean to carry forward what is best about this church into the future, is that we are people who worship as those who are just flat in love with God through Jesus. I don't think there's anything more important that the body of Christ does than to bring our best selves before God and gather together and lift our praise and our worship and our glory to the one who has set us free. We bring our very best selves. I love what Sandy asked me this morning. She said, "Are you ready to put your worship on today?" And I want to say, I am ready. In fact, Sandy, I want to put it on today and just keep it on all week long. We're people who put our worship on, and we are willing to look different if we do. Secondly, I want to propose that the different route for us is that we will always see the Christian journey as a journey of transformation. It is always, for us, a journey of transformation. Here's what I mean. From the moment we began following Jesus till the day when they lay us in our grave, we are in a journey of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's not easy. And it's not always pleasant. It's a whole lot easier for the church to stand up on a soapbox and to be judgmental and critical of the people of the world. But what we could learn from people like our friends who are in Alcoholics Anonymous is that we are in a journey. And it is a journey in which we are being healed, and it is a journey in which we are being set free, and it is a journey in which we are being transformed from the beginning to the end for the church. The transformation that we are walking is a transformation of death and resurrection. We are dying to an old way of life, and we are being raised to a new way of life. And friends, that won't always be pleasant, and it won't always be easy. Sometimes that transformation is really, really, really difficult. There are times when I want to hang on to my anger, and there are times when I want to squeeze on to the people that I want to never forgive. And there are times when I want to squeeze on to bitterness. But I know that that is not the journey that I am called to. And I know it's not the journey that you're called to. And if we're going to be different in a new era, it's going to be because we recognize that the Christian journey is a journey of transformation. We're never done. We're never done. We're never done being transformed and conformed into the way of Jesus. And for us, that is a path of renewal that we commit to every day. Again this day, Lord. Again today, I'm walking on the path of transformation. Lead me. Take me. A third implication of this is that for us, this path of transformation is a path of surrender to love. Think about it for a moment, how astonishing it is that King Herod and all of Jerusalem with him resisted the love of God right from the beginning. But then, ponder the ways that we do the same thing. You see, to surrender to love is to recognize that all of the other things that I have done in my life to build myself up and make myself lovely are nonsense. All of my efforts to improve my status and all of the ways that I've tried to make myself powerful and all the ways that I've tried to make myself acceptable to the crowds, all that stuff is just silly. All it has done is just been building on one layer of sand after another. When the people of God surrender to love, they let go of all of their pretentiousness and they be who they are and they be the loved people of God. And finally, a fourth fork, if you will, in this different way is we now live in the mission field, and we need to own that. I don't think we live in a Christian nation any longer. This is my opinion. If you have a different opinion, please share it. I don't think we live in a Christian nation any longer. I don't think that we live in Christendom any longer. I think we now live in the mission field. And here's the wonderful news that I want to share with you today, and that is, when we're aware that we live on the mission field, we have the opportunity to stand out and look different. You see, in the first 300 years, the church didn't go hide its head in the sand. And they didn't worry, and they didn't look around, and they say, our rights and privileges as Christian people are being taken away from us. We might have to pay taxes as Christian organizations. They didn't do that. They didn't worry about that stuff. In the first 300 years, the church just got on with the business of being transformed by the power of Christ, being salt and light in their communities, being surrendered to the love and power of God, and they saw the world in which they lived as their mission field. And folks, this is it. Alma, Michigan, St. Louis, Ithaca, Breckenridge, Shepherd, wherever you are, these places are now mission territory. We don't have to go to China to do that any longer, though we still will. This is our mission field right here. Now, it'll be just some 30 or so years later, after our story in the Gospel of Matthew takes place, that Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples. He's going to be teaching them in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is going to stand before a tiny group of people, uneducated, poorly trained, people without resources, people who are poor. Jesus is going to stand before a very, very tiny group of people, and here's what he's going to say to his disciples. He's going to say, you are the light of the world. You are a city on the hill. Don't hide your light under a bushel, he's going to say to his disciples. Jesus is going to say to this small group of people, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, this is a mission to people who are walking in a different way. And this morning, I would like to invite you to stand with me if you would like to walk on a different way. If you'd like to walk on a way of transformation, a way of surrendering to the love of God, if you'd like to walk in a way of authentic worship, if you'd like to walk in a way of recognizing that this world in which we live is now the mission field in which we are carrying out the gospel of Jesus, I would like to just invite you to stand with me if you would like to walk on that way as well. Wonderful. Let's pray together.